Good afternoon to everyone. Last Sunday we had Brother Silas share a little bit of the slides and the details of the Mexico trip, and I was supposed to do that today. However, we had kind of assigned the time for Brother Philip Little to talk about his desire to go to Peru, and therefore I didn't come fully prepared. I have my flash drive but no computer, so we'll defer that to another Sunday when we get the opportunity to share more about the work that is taking place in the mountains of Mexico. There's been more dialogue and email exchanges, and it's good to see encouragement and even Satan's attempts to kind of thwart what is going on. But I think the Lord is sovereign and will continue that work. So let's continue to pray for that work as we know of many things that are happening around the world. It's encouraging to know of something that's quite close to us in Mexico. For this morning's time of ministry of the Word, wanted to look at a portion that we probably don't study too often, and I myself was actually, for whatever reason, I can't remember why the Lord led me to that portion about maybe 10 days ago when Brother Thomas approached me about filling in today for Brother Ray, who was supposed to be here. That was the portion that actually I was really in at that time, and then I just felt that I should continue with that. The last two times I had the opportunity, we talked about the work and the person of the Holy Spirit, and I do desire to take more on that, but I was led to kind of go back to this portion that I was meditating on when Brother Thomas contacted me. So I just want to turn to Matthew chapter 24 and 25. We do know this portion very well, which is known as the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord Jesus Christ answers the questions of his disciples from verse 4 onwards. And those of you who have red letter Bibles, you'll see that the next few pages are completely red, because these are the words of the Lord himself giving us indications of what's ahead of the disciples and of us in today's age. And if you look at the disciples' two questions in verse 3 of chapter 24, that's not my portion, but just to give you the background, chapter 3 of verse 24, there are two questions. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And you see the Lord takes up that question and deals with it, taking us through things like the Daniel's 70th week of years, the end time. You've got the middle of Daniel's 70th week, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, which many of us have studied, and there are different schools of thought on that. And then finally, in verse 29 of chapter 24, the king's return to earth at the close of the tribulation. And then the Lord gives a few parables. The parable of the fig tree, and then going on to chapter 25, two parables that we are more familiar with. We have heard many messages on the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. And then you come to the end of that chapter. Some people refer to it as a parable of the sheep and the goat, or the parable of the goat and the sheep. I'm not sure how well it should be defined as a parable. My Bible headline doesn't show it as a parable, but a lot of people refer to it as a parable of the sheep and the goat. And I wanted to really dwell a little bit on that, just for my own understanding of a time when the Lord comes to the earth and this judgment takes place. And that's why I was reading that portion. But also there are certain practical applications, maybe if we have enough time, that we could take from there. So I want to start by reading from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31. We'll read all the way to 46. And if somebody with a loud voice, maybe you can request Brother Anil to read. You don't need the mic. So, and we're recording it here, so we hope to hear you here. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, if you could kindly read that.
31?
Yeah. Thank you.
"But when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separated the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. And I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee? Or at thirst and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in? Or naked and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick or in prison and come unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of these, my brethren, even these least you did unto me. Continue.
Yeah, to the end of the chapter.
Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, ye did not give me to eat. I was thirsty, ye gave me no drink. I was stranger, you took me not in. Naked, ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or at thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did not unto thee one of these least, you did not do unto me. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
May God bless and add to the reading of his word this morning. This judgment that is mentioned here in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 onwards is really one of the many judgments that are mentioned in Scripture. Sometimes we do tend to get a little confused between the various judgments, and I think that may have been one of the reasons why I was looking at this portion maybe a week before last. And I just want to refer to the more significant seven judgments that are mentioned in Scripture. There are many, but the ones that are invested with special significance. And the first one is the judgment of the believer's sins at the cross of Christ. That is a judgment. So that is something that we remember. We have many references for that. I won't quote that, but John 12 and verse 31 is a good one. The next is the believer's self-judgment, which is taught to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. The third could be regarded as the judgment of the believer's works. The reference is 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. And we all know about that, the judgment of the believer's works, what will burn and what will not burn. The fourth is the judgment of the individual Gentiles at the return of Christ to the earth, which is what we just read, Matthew chapter 25. The next one is the judgment of Israel at the return of Christ to the earth, Ezekiel 20 and verse 37. The sixth one would be the judgment of the angels after the 1,000 years reign in Jude verse 6. And then we do have the great white throne judgment, which many of us refer to and call it the judgment of the wicked dead. That is in Revelations chapter 20, right? So these are the seven judgments. Not that there aren't any others, but these are the significant ones that we can remember. And I was probably going through this portion to understand a little more of the parable of the sheep and the goats. So I was looking at this portion and I wanted to kind of remind us of the backdrop of this. If you look at this chapter, there are two parables already given, and the first parable, or the parable of the 10 virgins, clearly talk of a time when the Lord is yet to come. In verse 13 of chapter 25, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So that is again a parable speaking of things prepared in reference to the preparation for the coming of the Son of Man. And the parable of the talents again is something that does not talk of the Lord Jesus Christ having returned to the earth. But when you come to verse 31, it's a very significant difference there. The parable of the goat and the sheep, or even if you don't refer to it as a parable, talks of when the Son of Man, verse 31, shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And here we are talking of Christ's return, the second coming, when he comes to the earth, and not talking of the mid-air meeting with the saint, the rapture. Not talking of that. So we're talking of a time when Christ actually comes back to the earth and is going to set up his millennial rule reign, right? So that's a very interesting period where, again, if we ask Christians, are we going to be there or not? That's a dilemma some have. I don't think any of us here have that doubt. But we expect, by the grace of God, not to be present for this judgment. There's another judgment for us, but this judgment is exclusively for the period after the tribulation, right? And let me explain that if the Lord had to separate the goat and the sheep, and we'll say who the goat and the sheep are. If the church was still on the earth at that time, there was no need to separate the goat and the sheep. Because if the rapture took place at that coming, then all the sheep would have gone, and there's no need to deal with separation. So a simple, logical thing to think of why the Lord gave this parable at this time, and the significance is that church has already been taken up. And for those who struggle with the premillennial and the postmillennial, to me this is a very simple proof right here in this chapter, which says that the Lord is separating the sheep, which are those who have helped and shown kindness and mercies to his brethren. And who are his brethren? What would the reference be? Who is in this portion when the Lord refers to my brethren, the least of my brethren? Who is he referring to? The Jews who were remaining at the time of the tribulation, and the Gentiles, the individual Gentiles who actually helped them and showed kindness and mercies to them, are the ones that we are talking of by the sheep. And the goats are the ones who did not. So you got two groups of people. So the point is that the sheep are believers, Gentiles or believers. If the church was raptured at this point of coming of Christ, then the sheep would not have been there, right? So a simple way to think of the church has already moved out before the, or been taken up rather is the right word, before the tribulation, and the remainder of people who are remain on the earth, that is the Jews and the Gentiles, are what this backdrop is. So the setting is right here on earth, unlike the white throne judgment, which is in space, or not at least on earth, and many of the judgments are different, but this is something that is happening right here on earth before the Lord sets up his millennial kingdom. So that's one understanding that I clearly got. Something that happens where the believers are already, the believers meaning the church, is already raptured and is with Christ. Having said that, I wanted to go back to this question of the sheep and the goats, and we already said who the sheep were, who the goats were, and who the least of my brethren were, those who are, the Jews were there in the tribulation. Now, if you look at this parable as a whole, it may kind of be a little interesting. I've always confused myself with the word sheep and goats, lamb. And for those of you who are from India, you know, we relish and say we've got had good mutton, right? I don't hear get good mutton here. So it's one of these two, sheep or goats or lamb. But I love good mutton, right? So I've always been confused by this animal kingdom and the different names that people give. It's maybe the same thing, but, you know, when I was in the Middle East, New Zealand lamb and Australian lamb, you know, people make a big deal of some of those things. But I looked at this chapter and then said sheep and goats are some animals who are pretty distinct. And the Bible refers a lot to sheep. And we know how we, even as believers, are referred to as sheep. The goats are a different, they're from the same species. I forget the name of the species, but they're a different genus in that species. But goats are distinctly behavior-wise different from sheep is what I understood as I looked into that. And some of you will obviously know much more than me if you raise goats and sheep, etc. But goats are regarded to be very pretty independent and want to do things their way. They've talked of ways in which they even, fight, for example. They will raise their forelegs and charge, whereas a ram or a sheep will back up and then butt with the head straight forward. There's a lot of differences there. And though we don't have to go into all of that, the goats are regarded as different from sheep, and I won't go too much into that. I got confused as I read, because now in the United States of America you've got hybrids, so you've got sheep and goat combinations, so I don't know what you call them, chimeras or whatever they call them, so it's kind of confusing. But this I must say, that in the West today it is very easy, I'm told, to identify sheep and goats because they're bred separately, or if they're hybrid they know what they are. But back in the East, where the times of Christ, etc., it was not easy to identify sheep and goats, and a shepherd could do that much better than an average person. So there was a need to separate sheep and goats if you just referred to a flock of, and the reason is one was more wool-bearing than the other, right? And the sheep had, there are two coatings of hair, and the one beneath what they call the outer layer was the real wool that is so precious and therefore very useful from sheep. So I won't go into the biology aspect. I got real confused when I read that portion to try and differentiate this. But the Lord's division here is really not based on wool or anything of that sort. So let's go into what is the Lord trying to tell us here in this parable. So if you look at the parable, and you know, I don't have much of a message here, but just for us to be looking at it more closely. If you look at the parable and you see what it basically is saying, when we read verses 34 4 onwards, then shall the king say unto them, the Lord Jesus Christ here again, clearly identifying himself as the king, right, of the millennial kingdom, right? And then he says to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was an hungered, and we read through all of that. And then you find what is interesting in this parable is the reactions of the sheep and the goats are pretty distinctive. None of them have complained about where they've been kept. If you notice, they didn't say anything about why did you place me on the right or the left. But the real reaction is, then shall the righteous, in verse 37, answer him saying, Lord, when we saw thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink, when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee, or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So when we read that portion, there is a very clear reaction of the folks. They did not even recognize what they were doing. If I can put it that way, they did not recognize that the good that they did to the least of my brethren was being done as unto Christ. But the way the Lord looked at it is because of what they did was being done unto Christ. And I think there's an application that we can even have today in the basis of God's judgment on people today, then and now, is how do we treat the Christ? How do we treat the Christ? Those of us who have accepted the Christ, are believers in Christ, we are treated differently from those who do not believe in Christ. So there's a distinct difference in the New Testament, or the Age of Grace, as we call it, and we can see that difference. But going back to this portion, you can see their reaction was definitely one of surprise, because they did not think that they were doing anything to the Christ, right? But the Lord identifies. Now, here, one small problem in this portion that we can come across, and that's what I was kind of grappling with a little bit. In verse 46, after we read the whole portion 31 to 46, you could come across a sense that the basis of judgment for these people, the goat and the sheep, wasn't just the good works that was ascribed to the sheep because they blessed or helped the least of Christ's brethren, in fact, the Jews. Was that the basis of it? And if you go back to the last verse, verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So there's a chance, especially for those who don't have not studied the word much or are not believers, to think that here's a basis where it is not salvation by grace through faith. That's not what it is, but it's just because of the good works that they did. And some people, they can quote this to say, well, if you've fed people, if you've given them drink, if you've taken them in, you've done these things, the Lord says, move to the right, right? So there's a chance of there being a misunderstanding there. So I wanted to go back and refresh memories for all of us to Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. There are a couple of verses there which clearly we have got many, many scriptures to balance this portion, studying, comparing scripture with scripture to understand righteousness when mentioned in the scripture is there in two different forms. If you look at chapter 10 of Romans, verse 3, and we'll read that, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So you got the word righteousness thrice there. Twice it is referring to God's righteousness, and once it is referring to their own righteousness, right? So you got to understand, wherever you see the word righteousness, it does not necessarily mean ascribing to God's righteousness. And we can easily take a verse to mean that it's always God's righteousness. If you look back into verse 10 of the same chapter, so if you, let's go back and think of what is in 10:3, the word their own righteousness. It really refers to the legal righteousness or the self-righteousness, the futile effort of a man to work out under the law a character which God can approve. That is the reference of righteousness in verse 3. And when you come to verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And here, of course, we're referring to the righteousness of God, which is judicially reckoned to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the difference. The word righteousness can be used in two contexts, our own self-righteousness or God's righteousness. And if you go back to the portion that we are considering in Matthew chapter 25, even here when it refers to, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal, we are not talking of the righteousness of those individuals who did the good works. And I'll tell you the reason why. The Lord gives a clue right here, and I didn't even see this first unless I look closer at the portion. I'll give you the exact verse where the Lord says why this is not their righteousness of those sheep who did things. I'm just skipping that verse. Yeah, verse 34, I'm going to repeat that. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You see that? The kingdom prepared for the sheep before the foundation of the world, before they did any of these good deeds, right? So it's the same as the believers who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. This group of people too, who turned to the Lord in the tribulation period and helped the Jews, are those who are not chosen because of their righteous works, not because of their self-righteousness, as we read in chapter 10 and 3 of Romans. It is because they were chosen before the foundation of the world. Just as any believer in the age of grace, these people also have been selected or foreordained to become the children of God. And that is the reason why I think in this chapter, this question of man's righteousness really having achieved that, whether it's in the age of grace or after, does not hold water at all. Because it's clearly saying, before the foundation of the world, these people were already set aside to be on the right and the others on the left.
So, I'm sorry to interrupt, but are we looking from the context of Revelation where we see that there are Jewish preachers who go and preach in the time of tribulation and cause conversion, not necessarily in the age of grace at that time,
no,
but still revealing God's word to people who are around them?
Right. And scholars do believe that there will be, though we know that the door is shut in terms of the age of grace, and the church is raptured, there will be some who turn to Christ even during the tribulation period. And these are the ones that are referred to, as I've looked at Scofield and others, who definitely teach that these are the ones that we can refer to as the sheep, because they are the ones who turned to Christ and therefore exhibited their good works, not the other way around. Not that they did a good thing for the Jews and therefore they have been saved. It's the other way around. They have turned to the Lord and then expressed or exhibited their good works, which came by faith in Christ. So the essence of what I'm trying to say is, none of these people here were saved or are put on the right because of what they did. They are put on the right again because of what Christ did for them, and that is how they become sheep, just like any of us. So the basis is never going to change. The basis is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the effectiveness or the effectualness of that is seen in their work, expressly in this case towards the Jews who remained during the tribulation period. So that is basically one explanation, or the explanation that I've come across as the most solid or sound to look at in terms of explaining who these sheep are. And the goats, we understand, are those who did not support or help the Jews in any way because of the fact that they did not know Christ, and therefore they did not see Christ in their fellow brethren. So that's the way to look at it. And again, lessons or applications for us. I was thinking more of, this, as I said, I was personally trying to understand the portion. And then the messages that came to me on a practical application note, though we are not in the tribulation, though this is not about us being in the tribulation, the principle that you see very clearly is very, very, very clear, that there are a couple of lessons that we can learn. As I said, the first one is, the basis of the judgment that God always gives is, how did I treat Christ? For any unbeliever today in the world, whether it is then or in the tribulation period, is what was their approach to Christ? Did they accept the finished work of Christ? So that is something that was very clearly seen again in this chapter. And then to us, again, the question is, the same principle, can we apply today? And I find that very challenging. I think I thought of this 2 or 3 days ago when I was at home. I think it was morning before going to work. Somebody knocked the door. And you know, when you're busy and you really don't want to entertain somebody at that point with selling you something, I didn't open the door, right? And, you know, we both agreed that we don't need to open the door that day because we're kind of, you know, busy with other things. It's going to be another 15, 20 minutes talking to somebody. And so the same person came next day. So I felt this is a persistent Syrophoenician woman kind of person who kept coming, but I still didn't open the door. And as I was studying this portion, I said, you know what? Total stranger. Maybe it was an opportunity. And it just talked to me. You know, a lot of people in our lives we want to shut out because they're nuisance value, you know, in the sense. Well, not anybody here, but anybody outside is sometimes a nuisance value because I'm getting ready to go to work. I have 100 things to finish and, you know, you're really in my way at this moment. But when that person came back the second time and then left, and I saw her then talk later to a neighbor who is a retired gentleman standing there, and they had a good conversation, whatever it was about, I said, well, it could have been me having changed that conversation to various things. She came to sell me something, obviously. I think so. Not to give me something. Must have been to sell me something. If it was give me something, again, see that? I may have accepted it, right? If it was a freebie and something she was giving at the door, I may have even opened the door, right? So you see how base my thinking is. I did not open the door. I'm not thinking of ministering to a stranger to do anything as it were to Christ. I'm not thinking of any of those things. When I read this portion, though it is about the tribulation, I think the mind of Christ would really, working in me, say, speak to her. Give her a chance to talk to you. And sometimes we say we're trying to reach out to people. Here was an opportunity that I got right at my doorstep, but I turned it down. Right. So I was just thinking of things like that and saying how difficult it is today in the context of what we have. You know, the things like, I was thirsty, he gave me drink. I was a stranger and he took me in. I mean, these are things that we cannot even think of. We're talking of security, we're talking of privacy, we have all the electrically wired stuff that we do to keep people out and all of that. And in the midst of that, this just doesn't vibe in my mind as you take in strangers. You're trying to keep away from strangers, you know. And the heart and mind of Christ is certainly different. And that's where I found such a distance, a gap, as I was studying this portion. I have to confess that more often than not, I'd prefer them out of my way, because then it's going to be a nuisance, it's going to be a pain, it's going to be effort, it's going to be sacrifice, and those are difficult. But what I, from this portion that I kind of got to understand is, when you look at the goats, for example, the condemnation of the goats is really not because of any sin they committed. It's the sin of omission, really. And I, again, sometimes think as believers, we may not be too much into the sins of commission, but the sins of omission are huge. And if you put them in a balance, the sins of omission may be much, much larger than we think. As I just gave you that example, I just avoid it. I just don't want to do anything with it. But what does the Lord want me to do in that instance? I didn't even ask that question. I didn't even ask. It was very clear to me what I should have done. But later thinking about it, I felt, you know, that was kind of not the right approach. Maybe I should have, you know, done that. So again, in our lives, so many things we can think of that we probably are not in tune with this aspect of what Christ is teaching and showing here, that they did this. Again, if you go back to the sheep now, turn away from the goats and their sins of omission, you go back to the sheep, they didn't even know they were doing something for Christ. Remember we said that? Why were they doing it? Because the love of Christ was in their hearts and was a natural expression which was rewarded by the Lord in identifying them, right? But basically, why did they do these things to the Jews? Not because they saw Christ necessarily, right? They said, we didn't see Christ. We didn't see Christ anywhere, right? But we did it because we felt for them. We had a love for them, right? And that, I think, is where I'm trying to apply that in the age of grace, even for us as believers, even though we haven't come to this time where we'll not be there. But the same principle applies. And that is, love has got to be seen in action to strangers, to others, things which are very difficult for us to practice. But again, I was challenged from this portion to kind of think of the fact that our reactions are really sometimes like the goats. We're closed. We don't have love for the people outside of our fellowship or outside of our comfort areas, right? And those are the areas where the real need is. And I must go back and refer briefly, if I had the slides that I've shown you. I mean, I did mention this last Sunday, in going to Mexico and spending 10 days with those very simple people, the Aztec tribals, and you know, just mingling with them, I was like really challenged by the simplicity of their faith, the love that they had. And I mentioned this to some people, like for fear of repetition, I'll still mention that we're driving from one long day going back in the evening, and the driver of the van is very poor in English, but he says there's no restrooms anywhere you go, they're just pit latrines. And like, you know, the men could manage, the sisters had to wait the whole day till the end of the day to find a place on the way back. So I thought it was a restroom break after a whole day. So that's where we were stopping. And of course, the lady stumbled out very quickly. But then I didn't realize what was happening. There was a little hut and an older lady, maybe like half my size. And she had, it's on the pictures, I'll show you pictures. Just a big central stove with one big, I don't know, we call it tava in our language. I'm not sure what, in English, what you call it. But huge, big thing for like making hotcakes. And she was there making tortillas or something. And then all we saw on a very dusty, there was no light even there. There was some tortillas, some rice. And the joy of it was she wanted to share rice and tortillas with us. And to me, rice and tortillas, I mean, at the end of the day, I mean, this is no big feast, right? But it was so amazing that everybody enjoyed those rice and tortillas unbelievably. It was really something really good. Of course, there was one little cup with salsa, a salsa that I never had before. It said salsa matcha. So I said, okay, here's a bonus. So salsa matcha, rice and tortilla, that was the kind of dinner shop. And this elderly sister who made it all is from the church. And they pointed and showed us a little hut on the other side of the road. That's the assembly. And she's from that assembly. And you should see the joy and the beam that she had on her face from here, this end to this year. Teeth or no teeth, whatever it was, an expression that was just oozing love. She was so joyful, so happy, just to give us rice and tortillas. And to me, it wasn't, you know, the greatest in the world till I had it. And then I saw her beam. It became one of the best dishes I had my entire trip. So that's the spirit with which it was done. And I've actually had experiences where in my childhood, when I've gone back to my grandmother's time and seen the same love and hospitality and the openness. It wasn't about, if you go into that shack that we went into, it's one of the, you know, the dirtiest places I've ever been into. It was dark, it was dingy, it was not a good place at all. We would never, for the any bit of money, get into one place like that. But the love of Christ in that woman changed that atmosphere, and all of us continued a half an hour outside talking and, you know, taking pictures of this lady, and it was so wonderful. What transformed it? It wasn't the rice, it wasn't the tortillas. Maybe it was a little bit of the salsa matcha, which is really hot. But even with the salsa matcha, I'm saying the whole thing was the love that lady exhibited was unbelievable. And I've seen this a generation or two ago, and I'm challenging myself and others, you know, we really need that exhibition or expression of love, as poor as we may be. And none of us are poor. What I mean is as poor as our situations may be. And if you convert that to today, to our homes, and compare that to that lady, we've got plush carpets, we've got beautiful sofas, we've got so many things. And you know what I feel sometimes? That's what causes us not to invite anybody in. Because I'm worried that my carpets are going to get damaged. They're from Persia, and this thing is from Japan, and, you know, it's tough because it's expensive. And if I ruin that with a little bit of soda even, you know, it's going to be grief for everybody in the family, and I'm going to import the next one from Japan. I mean, it is tough. You know, it is tough. I agree with that. But the real truth is many of the things that we've been blessed with are holding us back, is what I feel sometimes. Because I can't sacrifice my carpet, but I can sacrifice people. And that really challenged me, looking at this old lady. Of course, I had reason to think of people like my grandmother and many others whom you know back in India, who never had a lot of possessions. But anybody who passed that street must have something from a home. The hospitality was, we used to jokingly say, it was killer hospitality. If I've been to four homes and came to my grandma's, I still have to have milk and I have to have this, and she cannot rest unless she's fed you. That was typical of many people of those days. Any believer, it wasn't a relative. Today, you know what? We will do things for our immediate family. We will do things for those who belong to us. We will go out of the way and spend any amount. But you know what? It's a very close circle. Very close circle. It's not intentional. It's just the way we are. You take this fellowship. We'll do anything for each other. We're very comfortable in this fellowship. Are we willing to take a step outside to anybody? We're nervous. We're kind of not in our comfort zone at all because here's somebody who's a stranger. But what do these portions say? A stranger is the one to whom we need to exhibit it. I find it very difficult. And then when I go back and look at these believers, whether I saw this lady in Mexico or people like my grandmother's generation, they were so hardworking for the sake of Christ. They were willing to do anything, give up the little they had. And I always used to mention about my grandmother, the only thing I've seen her as luxury for herself in an entire, I've spent months there, you know, in my childhood, only one thing that I've seen her do for herself. Otherwise, 4 a.m. she's up, she's making things, whether it be for the servants or for the family or for these people who pass by, all for believers, sometimes scores of them in the home, in a small home, but they have joy, real joy and love for one another. The only thing I've said, and I've told this to my wife and others, the only luxury I've seen her taking is bathe twice a day. That's only, I've never seen her eat. That's the funny thing. She's like, what, not even 5 feet. She's always serving, she's always feeding, and there are people like that we know, right? They're always into doing things for others. But you know what? One thing that you can never buy with money is the joy that those people have. They've sacrificed themselves. They're thin, they're frail, they're weak, they've got problems. But the joy they have, we can never have, unless we learn to do and emulate them. So I'm challenged, as I say this, to be doing more. Not just in Mexico. It's easy to go and do it in Mexico, because you're in another place, right? Nobody sees you. It's okay. You can take this. It's like more like a holiday. But to do it where you are, to open my door, it's tough. So I just wanted to encourage all of us to look into this portion more and see what the Lord expects. If I see that person, in fact, I'll tell you this, when I see somebody with a lot of tattoos itself, I feel a bit awkward. I'm kind of out of my comfort zone again, right? And again, that's me, because I've not been used to that. I've not seen that. And the people with real hearts that we can appreciate, but what they've got on the surface is what puts us off, right? And there's so many inhibitions, so many barriers like that I have, and I think we all probably in some measure have. And I think we need to pray and ask God to change our hearts and to make us express our love more to others. And that's the challenge that I got from this message, that very clearly it says in John chapter 13 and verse 35, and let's go to that and end with that, John 13 and 35. Very clearly, just like the sheep there did not know what they were even doing to Christ, 13 and 35, it says very clearly, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. We often repeat these verses, they're really true, but the only way that men will discover, whether it's our community, where we work, is to express and show that love that we have because we see it as doing it as unto Christ. And that, I think, is what I derive from this passage. I don't have to wait or wonder whether this is in the tribulation or the theology behind it. But the very basic thing is love is manifested, and that is why Christ treated them differently, because the faith in Christ has expressed itself in love to those who are around. And that's what we are asked to do today as well. So may God enable us as we... I know we all have struggles in our Christian life. There are challenges, there are issues. But if we can take the step of opening ourselves up to sacrifice more for Christ and being open to the leading of God's Holy Spirit, I'm sure that I will see changes in my own life and ministry to people around us. And even as an assembly, I think there's a lot more that God can and wants to bless us with if we are willing to take those steps in getting out and looking at strangers, those who hunger, those who are thirsty, and as is described here, we talk of visits. We hardly do any visits because we don't have the time. But the scripture teaches the widows, the orphans. Here we've got talking of those who are in prison, those who are sick, right? And the excuse that I have is, well, I don't have the time for any of these things. And I'm not sure that will hold up in a final day of judgment, as I didn't have time for any of these things. May not really hold up. So I think I need to be more cognizant of the need of people around me, and that's really the thrust of the message that I got. Be open to them and to exhibit the love that Christ has laid in our hearts to them as well. So I'll end with these words, and I request someone else to close in prayer. Can I ask Brother Jayan to close in prayer?
Father God, we thank you, and we are touched by the message. We heard your words. Lord, help us to reflect according to your guidance, Lord. Help us to examine ourselves and to see that where we are like. For it is your command that to love each other. Lord, we always keep a perimeter or a safe and a safety zone, and we fail to reach out. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we are submitting ourselves once again. Lord, let the Holy Spirit guide us and lead us in our day-to-day life. Lord, we thank you for this assembly. Thank you for the leadership. Thank you for your salvation that you have extended to us. Lord, we are going out to the world that is different than our assembly. That place we have to shine according to your plan. Lord, help us. We pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.